Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning. You guys can open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and once you get there, if you could stand with me. Philippians 3, page 116, or 1612, you have my Bible. Help me. All right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for today. Lord, we thank you for your presence in this place. God, that Lord, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever we are, your presence is. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We pray that you would help us to know what that means more every day. And Lord, we pray that you would open all our hearts and minds to hear your word today, to hear what you have for us. Lord, so that we wouldn't leave the same that we came in, but that we would leave knowing more about you, having seen you, having heard from you, having your word in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Last time I taught, a couple weeks ago, on the first, I didn't really plan to make it more of a series, but again, it's generally because I don't teach a lot. But since I was so soon and so close to that, I wanted to follow up with what we talked about last time and kind of make it more applicable to our lives. The whole idea is really reality is iconoclastic. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying that reality breaks down our idols. Iconoclast, icon is idol, plastic is something that breaks it down. So last time we talked about God and how I want God, not my idea of God. And that's really reality, the reality of who God is, breaking down our idea of who he is. Because in our minds, we create God But then the Bible is constantly reforming our beliefs and constantly changing what we view about him and constantly changing our view of him. And it should and it must. If you believe today the same things that you believed about God when you first got saved, then we need to talk. Because God should have grown in your mind and he should be much different now than he was at your salvation. And last time I did the intro, and all these thoughts kind of come from a lot of the writings of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, on the day that he met his wife, Joy Davidman, and I've been saying her name wrong for years. I've been corrected this week. It's Davidman, not Davidson. But on the day that he met her, he signed her copy of The Great Divorce, and he said this. He said, "There are three images in my mind which I must continually forsake and replace by better ones. The false image of God, the false image of my neighbors, and the false image of myself." So last time we talked about replacing the false image that we have of God. I'm going to skip neighbors, and if I teach again, that'll be the next one. But today I want to deal with the false image of ourself. Term that, and again, this is all under the idea that all reality breaks down our ideas. And as we move on, we see that not only our image of God has to change, but our image of ourselves must be broken. In Lamentations last time, we hopefully saw that it's God, and it's God's presence in our lives. Not just that you get his love and mercy and salvation, but that you get God himself. That is our anchor. That's what gets us through the times of trouble. That's what gets us through our trials. That's what gets us through our suffering. All these other things are the added benefits of God's presence in our lives. We get God. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. He is our prize. And if that is true, and if we are constantly breaking our image of God every day, then by necessity, our image of ourself must be broken as well. Because if we remain the same, but our knowledge of God changes, then there's something out of balance. If your knowledge of who God is and what he's done in your life doesn't change who you are and how you view yourself, then that's only half the battle. Again, G.I. Joe taught us that. Knowing is half the battle. You might think to yourself, well, is it really a biblical thought that I have to change my view of myself? Well, Paul thought so. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Think about that. He thought of himself as a dead person. It's not his life anymore. It's Christ's life. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is it a biblical thought? Yes. I think a lot of times, though, we keep that at salvation. We have this view of, at salvation, I changed. I was, but now I am. And it's true. At salvation, you were an unbeliever, and now you've been changed into a believer. You were an enemy of God, now you're a friend of God. You were a slave of sin, but now you're a slave of righteousness. And yes, that's true, but that cannot be the last time that that is true. That cannot be the last time that you died to yourself. That cannot be the last time that what you were is not what you are anymore. This is, again, within our lives, progressive sanctification. Is something that is constantly true. We were, but now we are. And it can't be just, I was an unbeliever, but now I'm saved. It was, I was a young believer, but now I'm an older believer. It was, I was immature in my thoughts, but now I'm becoming more and more mature in my thoughts. And so we come to Philippians chapter 3, and in this section, I've come here because I think it embodies everything that breaking the image of ourself is really trying to teach. This is not going to be an in-depth into this section. If I were teaching through Philippians, these verses would probably end up being probably 6 or 7 messages, just because there's so much packed in here. But for the purposes of today, I think we can get enough out of it, and I think you can follow me along as we go through. Now, last time I did the 12 things about the redemptive history. If you want that, I can email that to you. Just ask me afterwards. But I wanted to focus on the 3 covenants that were made with Israel that I pointed out last time. The first covenant was made with Abraham. And you can see that in kind of Genesis chapter 12 through 19. But the promises specifically given to Abraham were that he would be a great nation, that through him all the earth would be blessed, and that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Again, this was an unconditional covenant, meaning man did not have to fulfill anything to get this. Abraham didn't have to do a thing. This was something promised by God and that God himself would fulfill. The next covenant we see is the covenant made with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant. We can also call it the law. This was a conditional covenant. There was a responsibility of man or Israel to do something in that covenant. And Israel agreed in Exodus 19:8. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will obey. And again, they didn't. And so this is why we see them ejected from the land. This is why we see the Assyrian dispersion and the Babylonian captivity. It's important to note, and Hebrews 10 does this for us, does the work for us, but that the Mosaic covenant was never meant to save a person. It wasn't there to that they can find salvation through obeying its commands, or that they can do all the sacrifices and be saved through that. There was a spiritual element of it always. And that was the whole point of this. Isaiah 53 makes that clear as well. That the law wasn't meant to save a person, but to merely show our need for God and for him to give us provision until his son would come. The third covenant that we see is the covenant made with David, or the Davidic covenant. It's outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is where God establishes David's throne forever. And where God tells David that Solomon would build him a house, not David. Again, this was an unconditional covenant as well. A promise given by God. Nothing that man had to do. Now I want to focus on that second covenant. Because this is what was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection. This is the covenant, and this is the part of man where man failed in this covenant. Jesus did not. And this covenant is completely fulfilled. A couple things this means for us. One, we get credited with Jesus' righteousness. Jesus earned perfect righteousness. He followed the law, the commandments perfectly. And we get that credited to our account because Jesus took our sin on him. Again, all the pastors here talk about this a lot, to where we get God's righteousness, he gets our sin, and that's the glorious exchange. The second thing that this means is we are no longer under the law. In no way, shape, or form are we under it. It's been fulfilled by Jesus. Now, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean we don't do the things in the law, because a lot of the laws flow from God's nature itself. And so because by way of God being love and of God loving us, and he expects us to do the same. And most of the laws were repeated in the New Testament for us anyways. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, and soul, and we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So, but we are not under the law. Now, why do I start here with Philippians chapter 3? Well, this is the issue that Paul was dealing with. Paul would go around, and what he did was he planted churches. He was a missionary. He would go around, he would plant churches, he would stay there for sometimes weeks, months, sometimes years. But he would stay and he would plant these churches, appoint elders, make sure that they had somebody to care for them, and then he would move on to a different place. But after he would move on, there were people in certain groups that realized that he moved on, and so they would kind of come behind, and this group that he's dealing with is called the Judaizers. Well, they would come and say, no, no, Paul had half of it. You need the other half. It's like, yeah, the gospel's good, but you need to be circumcised and now follow the law. They were trying to make the Gentiles into Jews, which is where Judaizers come from, to make into Jews. And so they would corrupt the gospel and make it about the works of the law instead of grace and faith through Christ. And so as they came in to try to change all these things, we had a lot of the believers in Philippi that would fall under that. And yet a lot of people who felt and started to listen to the Judaizers. And so Paul wrote this letter. He also wrote Galatians about the same issue. And the question for us is, how do we become righteous before God? Is it through the works of the law? But again, I just said the law, we are not under the law, period. We are made righteous through Jesus Christ. And so this is the battle that's going on. And so we come to verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." Now, this verse is kind of like a doorway from the previous section where Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, who had become sick and ill because of all these things happening and because of what he was hearing about these believers. And he's encouraging them. And he's kind of closing that section with this, showing that, and really giving, it's kind of a funny thing. It's like, here, Epaphroditus is sick and ill because of you, but rejoice in the Lord. And then we go to verse 2. It says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." There might be some that would change how we view the Judaizers. Don't let them. Look how Paul refers to them. Refers to them as dogs. This is a common name used for the people who are outside of the people of God. It was a derogatory name used by the Jews of Gentiles. But look how Paul's turning it around. He's turning it around on those that would try to make those who are the people of God, the Gentiles now, the Gentile believers, into Jews, who would make them go under the law. Dogs is not a good name here. Calls them evildoers. Again, Paul is describing what they're doing. What they're doing is evil. They're adding to the gospel. They're putting an undue burden on these people. And that is sin. And then last thing he calls them is mutilators of the flesh. Now this is in direct reference to circumcision, where they would insist that the Gentile believers get circumcised in order to be saved, and then follow all the commands of the law. And he equates it to mutilating the flesh. A dangerous act that does nothing for your salvation whatsoever. And then Paul, in contrast, goes to verse 3 and he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." So after the Judaizers would convince certain Gentile believers to get circumcised and to change, Paul is showing that it's not the physical act of circumcision that saved a person. It's not the physical act of circumcision that was the important thing to God. It was the spiritual act associated with it. And Paul is showing, we're the circumcision by, who is the circumcision? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. It's an act of the heart, not so much the flesh. What happens to your body is just what happens to your body. If it doesn't affect what happens in the heart and within yourself, then it's just an act of the flesh. A lot of people say they pray, but if you're not actually praying to the God of the Bible, then it's not prayer. There's a lot of things people say and try to mimic from the church. But if it's not done biblically and to the God of the Bible, then it has no benefit whatsoever. And so Paul is just showing the circumcision of the flesh was nothing. We are the circumcision of the flesh who worship by the Spirit of God. And then Paul goes in, because a lot of these people would come in and these groups and the Judaizers were coming behind them and they would say, "Hey, we've got all these credentials. Just look, read them. This is what we are." But then Paul goes, says, if anybody has confidence in the reason for confidence in the flesh, I do. And I have more. And look what Paul puts in here. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, note that Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed with Judah, that stayed with the true line that Jesus would come from. All 10 other tribes started their own nation. They were the northern tribe or northern nation of Israel. They all left Judah. But where did Jesus come from? Through the line of Judah. He was of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. Meaning, who knew the law inside and outside? He had memorized it. He had worn it around his neck. He knew the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was into protecting Israel over all other things, even to the point of persecuting this new group of people who were threatening the Jews. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Those are pretty good credentials. That's somebody that you should listen to. At first, it might seem that Paul is boasting, but he's not. He's simply showing, it's like, why are you listening to them? Why are you listening to these people who say that you should? Listen to me, too. I mean, you're going to listen to them because they have credentials? Here, I have credentials, too. And remember, these are people that Paul had spent time with and invested in personally. And so, yeah, he's being very protective of these people. So he shows, hey, I have credentials too. But notice how he views these credentials. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. Not only loss, look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. So not just these credentials, but everything. Because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, the word here to focus on is rubbish. We might get the idea that when Paul was casting out all these credentials, when Paul was casting out all the things he's done, that he's casting out all the things that he thought was important or good. And no, he views them all as rubbish, as trash. This is the idea that he's throwing out something that it's not valuable, it's worthless. So he's throwing it out. Everything that had happened in his life prior to Christ, and everything that is not him focusing on Christ, he's throwing out, and it is rubbish. It is trash. So anything in and of himself, he counts as trash. Whatever he does, but what does he get in return? He gets Christ. Reading verse 8 and 9 together again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is the crux of the issue. Are we found right before God because of what we've done? Because of who we are? Or are we found right before God because of faith in Christ and because of grace? Now you might think, well, we're a long way off from reality is iconoclastic, or having a better image of myself. Let me argue that I'm not that far off. While we would say the Judaizers were wrong and most of us would never adhere to their doctrine, I wonder if we're not using the same tools they do to create an image of ourselves. What tools were they using? They were using our earthly works, what we do here, to justify themselves before God. And if we are right before God, if we have a right standing before God, not based on us at all, then that should be where we always start. It's not about us at all. The gospel should say more about God in your life than about you. Because the gospel is about God. There are many things that people use to try to bolster their self-image. And we, as Christians, are not free from this burden. Let me suggest a couple of these things. The first, that many times our view of ourselves is tainted, is wrong, and sometimes sinful. We show our worth or our value or our importance based on our education, our job, our bank account, our family, our kids, our ministry. Question is it really? Is that who you are? Is that what your worth is based on before God? And no. When God sees you, what does he see? He sees his crucified, resurrected son. He sees you through the lens of Jesus' blood, which has washed away everything. And so we come before him crucified or dead. We come to him as not finding our life, but losing our life. And we stand before God naked and without anything between us and him. And that is what God calls righteous. That is what God calls his child. And that is where God puts his spirit. In you, apart from anything you do. In you, apart from anything you could believe. If that's where God starts, again, that's where we should start. In verse 9, it's clear that Paul states for us that our right standing before God, or how God views us, is not based on a righteousness of our own, is not dependent on us at all, but fully dependent on faith through Jesus Christ. Again, I say this hopefully not to tear you down too much, because I do want to build you up a little bit. But to hopefully bring us before God with a stripped down version of ourselves. And why do we want to come before God with a stripped down version of ourselves? Well, let's go to verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, we're replacing everything about ourselves with everything about God. Notice what Paul is trying to do. He wants to know God, and what specifically about God? The power of his resurrection, his victory over death. God being more powerful than the most powerful thing against us, which is death. Everybody's going to die. Something that we're all going to face. It's something that as you get older, you see more and more. But God has power over that. What else? To share in his sufferings. This is something that we as believers, as especially as American believers, really don't want. But we're to share in the sufferings of Christ. We're to share not just spiritually, but physically as well, if that would be God's will. And believe me, there are brothers and sisters across this world that are sharing in those sufferings. And then the last thing, we become like him in his death. Again, this has echoes of going back to chapter 2 of Philippians, where we see that Jesus, who is God, did not consider robbery to be equal to God. But what did he do? He laid it down. Let me read verse 4. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? He made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Christ made himself nothing. And why do we do these things? Again, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, being raised by God on the last day. Again, being gifted, not attain as in doing something for, but attaining through the gift of God, the resurrection from the dead, or to be raised by God, to exist eternally with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Verse 12 goes on. It says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, this is an already but not yet truth. This is something that is in your life, but you're still doing. Look at Paul's language here. Not that I've already obtained this or made perfect, but I press on. He's talking about these truths as if they really exist in his life, but now he's showing us that it's something that he's still striving for, that he's still trying to attain to. And this is what salvation is for us. Just because salvation says more about God than it does about us does not mean that there is not a personal aspect of salvation. Because there is. God saved you personally. He saves the church corporately, but he saved you as a person. And so when Paul is here saying, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, there is a very personal aspect of our salvation to where we're working it out. Paul even says in another book that to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's something that you're supposed to work at and do. And so a lot of times this is where people get confused. It's like, well, wait a minute. We're saved by grace through faith, but now there's something that we do in it. Well, yeah, it's just the difference between justification and sanctification. You are justified by everything that Christ did on the cross. There's nothing you can do. But you are sanctified. You are made more perfect every day and more into Christ's likeness through reading your Bible, through learning about who God is and shaping your life accordingly, through breaking your image of yourself every day and letting God build it back up. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Again, we see the already but not yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Paul's still working out his salvation. And the one thing that he continues to do is to forget what is behind and strain forward. Let me reword this. I continue to break my image of myself and focus intently on finishing this life faithfully for God. This is a practice that Paul had continually of casting off the things that he had done, casting off what was happening, letting it go and pressing on and moving. Again, with pop psychology and the rise of the Freuds and everything that's come after him, we carry a lot of baggage. You're told that you're a sum of your experiences, you're a sum of your knowledge, you're a sum of your friends. I don't even know what all that means. The reality that we have in Christ is all that is trash. It's done. It's over. And the reality we have in Christ is I'm a new person. Remember what he said. His mercies are new every morning in Lamentations chapter 3. There is a well that you could wake up from every day and drink from. That is God's steadfast love and mercies. Again, this has to be a truth that exists every single moment in our lives. Casting it all off, letting it all go, and now moving on towards Christ. Again, he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. So we get the idea that there are immature and mature believers. And in order to be a mature believer, this is how we should start to think in our lives. He's kind of showing you how to become a more mature believer. Well, you let go. You let go of what you think you are. You let go of your works. You let go of your ministry. You let go of all of this. This is the mature way to do it. The question might be, well, what is the goal? What is this prize? The goal in verse 14 is complete knowledge of Christ. The goal is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the goal, is complete knowledge. And the idea of goal is like you're in a race. While you're running a race, you're trying to get to the finish line. And so as we are learning more and more about God, our final goal is to know him completely, which won't happen until we're dead. And so you get the idea of how long this struggle is going to be, your entire life. That's the goal. The prize here can be, it's kind of a mirror, but it's kind of a little bit different, just a little different connotation. But the prize here is the upward call of God, which is salvation. The prize we get, and so we get, again, the terminology kind of showing us the already but not yet. You're already saved, But there will be a final salvation when you're in heaven, a final salvation from everything this world has. You'll be free from death. You'll be free from sickness. You'll be free from sin at that point. And so the goal to know Christ completely, the prize that we get is salvation, which we have but will get. Now, this last verse, 16, which I think is a phrase that is often overlooked here, but I think it'll help us bring all this together. It says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Within it, we see Paul urging us to stay true to the gospel. The idea that we are viewed by God as righteous, not because of us, but because of God. If we've attained salvation by grace alone, then we hold true to it by grace alone. It's an act of God to keep any of us faithful. If you read through the book of Judges, you will see man at their worst. You'll see man when they do everything that's right in their own eyes. And it is an act of God to keep all of us righteous, to keep all of us on his path. Also within this phrase, we get the idea of living up to what we've learned. Only hold true to what we have attained. As we press on toward the goal, the complete knowledge of Christ, we hold true to what it is that we already know. Meaning that as our image of God is broken and replaced by the real God, our image of ourself must be broken and replaced by the reality of who we really are before God. If you find it hard to know what to focus on about ourselves, if not things here on earth, I want to give you four things that you can easily focus on. They're very simple. First one, you're created in God's image. Genesis 1 tells us that. This is what gives every single human value, is because they are created in the image of God. This is why every single person, no matter who they are, what they believe, what illness, sickness, disease they have value before God because they are image bearers of God. This is why we fight for every innocent human, born or unborn, because they are image bearers of God. Now, things that are specifically true about believers, you are bought by Christ's precious blood. You are bought by the most precious thing on earth, which is in, you can read that in Acts 20, 28. So as a believer, not only are you made in God's image, but then he bought you with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're where God dwells. Within your life, individually and corporately as the church. And then Ephesians 6:5 tells us that we are slaves of God. So you're an image bearer. You're bought by Christ's blood. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are a slave of God. Now, this might think, I don't want to be a slave. That's not fun. All being a slave means is we have no rights of our own. We have only the rights that God gave us. But the other thing it means is that we are God's responsibility. He owns us, right? He bought you, right? So if he bought you and he owns you, whose responsibility is it to complete you? His. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So again, our battle is with our own selves. I'm not my job. I'm not my position in this life. I'm an image bearer of God who has been bought by his blood, who is a temple of the Holy Spirit and a slave of God. I assure you then that every promise that God gives you is yours based on him, not you. Think of all these things. Why can't we cast our cares upon God? Because he cares for us. And as we strip down our view of ourselves, as we break our image of ourselves, and now replace it with what God has already told us about us that's true, then you can stand on reality. Then you can know things. You can know about God more. But if you don't do these things of breaking down who you are before God and letting everything go, there's always going to be something between you and God. You're always going to be like that person running a marathon with a backpack. There's a reason why you never see a marathon runner with a backpack. One, because it's silly. And two, because it doesn't help you get to your goal. And what is our goal? Our goal is complete knowledge of Christ Jesus. And what's our prize? Our prize is salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, mostly for who you are, God, because you are the almighty creator of heaven and earth, because you can do so much more than we could ever imagine, and because you've chosen to come down and to save each one of us, God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know and live in that truth every day. Lord, we want you, not our image of you. God, as you break that idol in our hearts, God, we pray that you would break all the other idols as well, especially the idol of who we are. Lord, I thank you that you've created us in your image. Lord, I thank you that you died on the cross and bought us by your blood, with your blood. Lord, that at salvation we get to be your dwelling place, your tabernacle, that you dwell in each one of us, God. Lord, and I thank you that as a slave that I'm yours. Everything in my life is yours. And so, Lord, we trust that you'll make something incredible out of it, that you'll make something amazing out of it for your glory, not for ours, not because of what we do, but because of who you are, God. Lord, as always, anything that was of me, I pray that you'd help to fade away. But all those things that were of you, I pray that you would help us to find its place deep inside each of our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Pray this in Jesus' name.